Gracious and loving and patient Father, how we must grieve your heart as you look down upon our rebellion and stubbornness, our unwillingness to humble ourselves before you and acknowledge your way as the best way for our lives. How often we bring misery upon our own lives only because we stubbornly reject the glorious truth revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Forgive us our sins. We have entered thy sanctuary again this day for physical rest and spiritual refreshing. As we approach humbly thy presence, may we find both. We remember the sick in our membership and the spiritually wayward. May the sick find strength in their trials and, if your will, healing. May the wayward return and discover your open arms to receive them back into the fold of salvation. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's begin this morning by turning to in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, a very familiar passage to anyone that is at all familiar with the Scriptures or have listened to the sermons at all. This is regarding Abraham's plea with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. After all, his relative was there, and he did not want him injured. That would be Lot. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 22. 18:22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And the Lord said, pardon me, and he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, as soon as he had left, communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Last Wednesday evening during Bible study, in our interesting discussion on the subject of prayer, and sometimes how God answers our prayers with no answers, N-O answers, Betty Brown remarked an observation, something to the effect that Christians today possess a fair-weather faith. She mentioned how much of what we hear TV evangelists preach is that God wants good things to happen to believers. Betty was making the observation in contrast to what we had been noticing in our study at Hebrews 5, where it says that Jesus cried out to God in tears for deliverance from death by crucifixion. And he had pleaded to the one who could deliver from death. And yet in answer to that prayer, he suffered death. Yet he learned obedience to God, we read. We were also considering Paul, who prayed 3 times for some physical hardship to be removed from his life. God's answer was no, that Paul was to accept that fact, that his ministry was to be conducted under the restriction of some persistent physical handicap, but that God's name would be glorified in spite of it. In connection with these observations, that Christianity today seems far removed from the real-life world of sacrifice, persecution, perseverance, and face of trials, and of God answering no to some of our prayers, it is of great interest that a book has just been published on this very subject. It is entitled Vital Signs, written by William McKay and George Barna of the Wheaton-based American Resource Bureau, a research firm, and columnist Bruce Burnsma, religious writer for the Chicago Tribune, wrote a review of the book a week ago Saturday, October 6th. Some of the highlights as he saw them stands as a definite reinforcement of what we were discussing last Wednesday evening. Here are some of the things that these authors have written. Many born-again people, this is an expression we don't often use here, but I see nothing wrong with it. It means people who are new creations in Christ, or new creature in Christ, or supposed to be anyway. Many born-again people want faith to be easy. They are not interested in hearing about, much less experiencing, the suffering and following Jesus may demand, or the seeking of God's will or the material sacrifices that are expected of those who are devoted to their religious faith. Phrases that motivate the bodybuilders, like no strain, no gain, are anathema to many Christians, the authors complain. The prognosis of vital signs is, and I quote, is that American Christianity is sorely afflicted with a bad case of secular assimilation. And the authors have placed the patient on the critical ambiguity list. As regards social trends in American religion, America's religious world, these interesting comments and observations were made by the authors. They said, despite widespread agreement among Christians that divorce is detrimental to the family, born-again individuals are every bit as likely as non-believers to have suffered the agony of a broken marriage. Although abortion has traditionally been viewed as a rallying issue for the born-again community, over the past several years, their attitudes on the subject have become increasingly liberal. Despite the millions of dollars spent on media ministry and evangelistic publishing, there has been no real growth in the size of the Christian population in the past 5 years. Unquote. So outside of these social trends, they listed then some even more ominous facts. A quote, the United States has become a hedonistic heaven. Hedonism is the doctrine or the philosophy that pleasure is the sole purpose in life. And Christians have fallen prey to materialism, hedonism, secular humanism, and even to a jaded form of Christianity that rejects much of the commitment required of faithful servants. American Christians have lost interest in working for the common good. Instead, the authors lamented, America's youth are motivated chiefly by finding employment opportunities that offer the possibility of a rapid promotion and large financial rewards. Fewer than one-third of the young people surveyed by the authors in preparation of their book regarded religion as a very important aspect of their lives. In other words, they did not regard religion as very important. McKay, in fact, compared these some celebrated television evangelists to the money-minded Reverend Ike, who shamelessly gathered the offerings of his congregation to live in mansions and drive Rolls Royces. At least Reverend Ike was honest, McKay said. And then he said, the real problem we have in the church today is that we have television preachers who are slicker than Reverend Ike, unquote. As if to add the final punch to these preceding thoughts, on the very same day that I read this review of this new book, I was tape recording the news, as I often do, just so that I can quote from my congregation such things as these that I might happen to catch on the tape recorder. And it wasn't 3 hours after reading the book review that Dennis Daly on the 11 a.m. United Press International News gave this story, and I quote, for months, television evangelist Jim Baker has been pleading with his at-home parishioners to help bail out his nearly bankrupt ministry. The strain on Baker and his wife has been taking its toll, and yesterday Jim's wife and co-host, Tammy, was admitted to a Charlotte hospital with signs of exhaustion. The Bakers have been accused of leading a luxurious lifestyle, including the recent purchase of a California home valued at $500,000 while pleading poverty on the air. Unquote. This is the way the world often sees Christianity. Such inconsistencies and obvious deceit by religious leaders is creating a skepticism among thinking Americans who might ponder the possibility of following the God of Christianity. Those who are skeptical are often justified in their skepticism. Any honest Christian is often embarrassed by what comes across television and radio. I counseled with a person this past week who said that they saw little difference between Christians and the worldly. And unfortunately, this is a rather accurate observation for the most part. And they said in part, do you know, I believe there's hypocrites in the church. that reminded me of my sermon that I preached. Yes, there are hypocrites sitting in the pews, so I made this person a tape and gave it to them and suggested that they listen to my thoughts. Creature comforts, luxury homes, personal belongings, and no inconveniences to one's daily lifestyle seems to be the god of much of nominal Christianity today. And it's interesting that Brother Joe Davis mentioned, at least came close to saying that very thing this morning in some of his thoughts in our lesson downstairs. This possibility of Christianity, so-called embarrassing God and his church, was not overlooked by the scriptures. Peter boldly covers the subject of false teachers with these words as quoted from the New English Bible in 2 Peter chapter 2. He said this, "They will import disastrous heresies. They will gain many adherents to their dissolute practices, through whom the way of truth may be brought into disrepute. In their greed for money, they will trade on your credulity with sheer fabrications." Isn't that an interesting prophecy of Peter written 2,000 years ago, saying that in their greed they will just swamp you with all sorts of interesting things and that you will be taken in by it. And we have much of that today. So from long ago, the signs of present-day hedonism, materialism, secular humanism has been warned against. And Cecil Patrick, in his comments today, speaks about humanism. Highly visible religious leaders often set the tone and thereby encourage their followers in subtle ways to expect that God is supposed to shower all believers with bounty, good experiences, and extremely few hardships, if any. After all, they say, God wants something good to happen to you. Well, quite honestly, this doesn't square with Scripture, as we discovered Wednesday evening. And as anyone can tell if they're reading their Bibles, it does not square with Scripture. Just what does God teach about following Him? Let's look at several verses, and each will require very little comment on my part. Primarily, they will come from Matthew. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 10. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 10. These are not difficult text to comprehend or understand, so we will be able to easily comprehend what Jesus is saying to us. Matthew 5 at verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, while Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount did not say that we can expect this kind of treatment all of the time, he at the same time said, don't be surprised when it happens. Our rewards are not to be limited to this life, but we're to so live in this life as to honor God always. And if persecuted for it, then rejoice, he says, for great is your reward. Now, there is in this no hint that extended vacations and Rolls Royces or $500,000 homes is the norm for a fully yielded Christian who is upholding God's word without compromise. True righteousness was lacking in Sodom for the sake even of 10 righteous people in that city. I sometimes wonder about the righteousness in our nation. True, genuine righteousness that will stave off the wrath and the judgment of God upon our nation for the lack of 10. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. Jesus is speaking again. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now this familiar passage is easy to read. It is also easy to dismiss. These phrases, "the gate is narrow, the way is hard, those who find it are few." Notice few, underline that. Those who find it are few. Doesn't speak of plush carpeting and sparkling chandeliers and expensive cars and fine clothes necessarily. Not that God does not bless us materially. Abraham was blessed. Nicodemus was a rich man. But sometimes these are becoming gods to many nominal Christians today. What it does speak, though, is determined devotion. Determined devotion with self-sacrificing attitudes and a willingness to be inconvenienced, harassed, and even persecuted to get the Christian message across. For the sake of 10, I will spare Sodom and Gomorrah. How many people will it take to spare America? Matthew 10. We continue with this thought as we were discussing in midweek Bible study how Scripture does not square with the idea that everything is hunky-dory once you become a Christian. Everything is beautiful. Everything will be good for you. 10:34. Our rewards, of course, are not from this life. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. This often happens when people become believers. Then there is tension and strife within the family. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Once a person realizes that God and salvation and his plan of salvation through Christ is even more important than his family, then we have those problems that arise. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Often families are broken because of the Christianity. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life, that is in this life, shall lose it. And he that loseth his life, that is in this life, for my sake shall find it. That would be at the kingdom time. So we find here that Jesus is saying that this is not the age for rose-lined avenues, accolades by the masses, medals of honor to be placed on the lapels of Christians. If Christians are doing their jobs, quite often they will be ignored or relegated to the back pages of the newspaper, unless, of course, the news is embarrassing to Christianity, or outrightly persecuted. Brother Jesse Pestle and I continued our Bible study theme at the foyer door last Wednesday evening, and we were reflecting on how careful Christians are today to not be offensive, to be extremely diplomatic in our presentations and our convictions with the people we associate in the world. Was Jesus this way? Well, he wasn't too diplomatic when he was in front of the huge crowds and he called the prestigious religious leaders of his day hypocrites, liars, and cheats. Maybe we have made a mistake in presenting our message with all the grace and charm of a presidential candidate. Think of Moses. Think of Samuel. Think of Nathan. Thou art the one. Think of Daniel or Jeremiah or of Ezekiel. Now, they weren't exactly diplomats and non-offenders, but they sure declared the message of God. They weren't carried away by materialism and pleasure, nor did they focus on vacations and lavish homes and unlimited creature comforts. In many cases, they ran for their lives. They were under constant pressure. They were brought before the courts, and they were often executed. Does this sound like the average nominal American Christian today? You answer, well, that's because society is indifferent. I reply, why are they indifferent? Maybe because Christians aren't doing the job. And maybe it is, as the authors wrote, American Christianity is sorely afflicted with a bad case of secular assimilation. Someone wants to ask, if Christians were to go on trial for their faith, would there be enough evidence to convict them? I think that is a sobering question. Maybe we have a materialistic society because there is a desperate lack of surrendered Christians. Surely this was the case in Noah's day. It was in the case in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the three invasions and captivities of Israel. Sin was the order of the day. There just simply were not enough true, dedicated, yielded Christians available to stay the tide of spiritual degeneration and worldliness and finally destruction. Our voices were just too small, and consequently the sins of the majority ruled the day. And that is no doubt the case in America. Too many so-called Christians who are in reality really worldly people for the sake of 10. Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20 at verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Or another translation would say servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Labor unions today are negotiating for job security, strong retirement benefits, quality insurance policies, and other amenities. Jesus never taught genuine Christians to seek these things in this life, not even really to focus on this life, but rather to accept deprivation of this world's benefits, and not only deprive but often suffering in the process as we serve in this life. We are expected to bend over backwards for others. We are taught to labor and provide without any recognition of an awards banquet, at least in this life. The Son of Man, he says here, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. To serve and die, in other words, without honor, without medals, without glory. And that's a long way from the religious philosophy we hear so much. Serve God, and then he will serve you on a silver platter. Let's go to the famous chapter, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 3. I'd like to read several verses here. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That is a powerful verse there. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In answer to the disciples' questions, especially as it regarded the end of the age, Jesus of necessity had to look down a long road of history of nearly 2,000 years to answer that question, as he does in Matthew 24. And what did he see along the way and then at the end of the road, or at the end of the age, as they ask him? He said, pretenders and false teachers will lead many astray. I think we are living in that age. And then he says there will be wars, rumors of wars. My, how we see that today. Nation against nation. We see it everywhere. Famines, earthquakes. I think Jesus was saying that the natural laws of nature and physics would continue in force until the end of this age. He says they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, hated by all nations for my name's sake. He says, many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise, lead many astray. Many false prophets. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Jesus didn't see things getting better toward the end. His teachings were not something good is going to happen to you, but on the contrary, if you are faithful, something bad is likely to happen to you. The image of better homes and gardens doesn't come to mind with these teachings, nor with his remark that he who endures to the end shall be saved. We find the word endurance doesn't conjure up in the mind lounging on hand-rubbed leather seats in a Rolls Royce or any such luxuries. Endurance speaks of hardship and trial. All God needed to spare the Twin Cities was at least 10 really righteous people. Just 10. And he would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah. What about America? Is it going, as the expression has it, down the tube? Is our nation what it ought to be? Will God spare his judgment from this nation because we have 10 righteous people? Permit me to read Paul's inspired assessment of the last days, the days I suspect that we are now living in. He says, you must face the fact. The final age of this world is to be a time of troubles. Now, he clearly says there, the final days of this age, that would be the church age, age of grace that we're now living in. He says they will be a time of trouble. Men will love nothing but money and self. They will be arrogant, boastful, and abusive, with no respect for parents, no gratitude, no piety, no natural affection. They will be implacable in their hatreds, scandal mongers, intemperate and fierce, strangers to all goodness, traitors, adventurers, swollen with self-importance. They will be men who put pleasure in the place of God, men who preserve the outward form of religion but are a standing denial of its reality. Powerful words, as he wrote them in 2 Timothy 3. Describing the last days. I have a message on that. The 21 social conditions of the last days. It's a very interesting what he says here. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Maybe our society is like it is, because there are not 10 who will not compromise their faith in God. Paul predicted the last days would be rampant with self-seeking materialistic hedonism. They'd be stuck on themselves. He says they won't even be able to respect their own parents. Won't even respect their own parents. But maybe that's because the parents live the same way and they did not train their children in the strict discipline of the Lord. We find that sin has a way of multiplying upon itself, and the corruption just grows worse and worse and worse with each succeeding generation. Psychologists are now discovering that child abusers, wife beaters, and sexual molesters are most often victims of the same crimes from their parents. Sin, we find, is a whirlpool that just draws all things into this vortex of destruction. There is just little hope of pulling free once it is underway. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. There wasn't 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah, so fire came down and devoured its wickedness. Evidently, because of the promised wrath of God upon this world, there's not going to be enough righteous people on the earth in the end to save it. Although there will be many who will make an outward profession of faith, as Paul said, but are a standing denial of its reality. And so Jesus said, when I come, will I find faith on the earth? A very strong implication that there would be a vast void of living faith at his return to the earth. It's a bleak picture, but as Paul said, face the facts. The final age will be a time of trouble, quite opposite of what we hear so much today. As we approach the Lord's table, recall how Jesus broke with the society around him and berated their sins by deed and by word. And by doing that, by standing up and not compromising, it cost him his life, which we are remembering as we partake of these emblems. Ask yourself, am I following his example? Or am I really no different than all my worldly neighbors? Am I really different because I am a Christian for the sake of 10? If you had been in Sodom, would you have been numbered with the 10 righteous people? Will you be among the righteous in a similar judgment that is yet to come upon the earth?